all of us, because today I want to share with you about the love of God and His ability to restore hope in you, even when you feel most inadequate. I'd like you to open the Bible, if you will, to John chapter 21, and I don't have it on the screen for you. This title screen is just going to remain here, but I'd like you to find a Bible. There's some in the pew racks. You might have brought yours. I'm going to read from the New International Version, beginning with verse 15 in John chapter 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus answered, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Peter, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? More than these? These what? Well, maybe more than these disciples, because after all, it was Peter who had emphatically said, "Even though, Lord, everyone else leave you, I will stay with you. I will die for you." And just within hours of that great, magnificent promise, he failed. Do you really love me more than these disciples? Well, then, follow me. Jesus didn't say you need to pay for your sins. He said, if you really love me, then follow me. Now, Jesus probably made a motion and got up, because the text goes on to say that Peter saw John walking behind. So they weren't just sitting anymore. They saw John walking behind, and then he asked, "Lord, what about John?" Now, some people mistakenly view that particular question as Peter trying to get out of following him or trying to deflect. You know, it's like when your mother says, "You need to wash your dishes." "Wash the dishes?" "Yeah, but what about my sister?" "You need to clean up your room." "But what about my brother?" You're always trying to deflect what you're asked to do. That's not what was exactly going on here. Listen to the great words of commentator William Barclay. He said, "Peter was deeply attached to John. The relationship between them had been a very close one. They had been together at all the great moments of the Master's ministry. Peter and John alone penetrated the courtyard of Caiaphas when Jesus was on trial there. And after Peter's fall, John had evidently taken Peter into his lodging or his home at Jerusalem, because Peter was with John when the word came that the tomb was empty. So no matter, and no wonder, that Peter wanted to know what was going to happen to John, because he loved him enough to say, and what's going to happen to my brother? Well, today, I want us to just take a look at the life of Peter a little bit and take some hope from it. Because if you've ever felt inadequate as a Christian, and you've ever felt like you have let the Lord down, there's probably none of us that would feel more like that than Peter, the great apostle, whom the Lord restored and made the greatest, one of the greatest of all of the apostles. As we get going, we need to remember that often Jesus took aside with him Peter, James, and John. So he was in the inner circle with Jesus, which makes it seem even the more audacious that he should deny him. But it seems even more prevalent that God should restore him. So let's take a look at some of the things we learn from Peter's life that may be helpful to you. First of all, Peter was consistently inconsistent. You might say, well, that sounds like it fits me. I think that when you understand the temperament of Peter, you see that he was brash, he was quick to action, you know, act first, think later, grab the soldier's sword in the garden and lop off an ear, right? See Jesus on the water, jump out of the boat. The time of the resurrection, Jesus is calling from the shore. Peter dives off as his nature showed him to, and he swam and then waded ashore to be the first to greet Jesus. I don't know, maybe you'd be hiding your face, wondering if the master ever wanted to see you again. Not Peter. Peter was an impetuous person. John MacArthur described Peter as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. I kind of like that. Jesus named him Peter, not because he was so much of a rock, which is what the word means. In fact, Simon was more like a bowl of jello than a rock, but there was an aspirational quality in what Jesus called him for the sake that he might aspire to become the person that Jesus believed him to be. Now, maybe there's a great illustration to be found in the story of the Los Angeles Dodgers when Tommy Lasorda was the manager. They had this young, skinny kid on their pitching staff who was a great pitcher, but he seemed to be so timid. He seemed to lack tenacity. He seemed to lack that sense of perseverance and the fight through to the end. And so Tommy Lasorda gave this young, skinny pitcher a name, a nickname, Bulldog. And he kept calling him Bulldog, when in fact, this young man was anything but a bulldog. He was more like a mouse than a bulldog. Bulldog this, bulldog that. And did you know that that pitcher began to exhibit the qualities of a bulldog? And Oral Hershiser became one of the greatest pitchers of his day. Now, I think that's what was going on when the Lord called Simon the rock. And that whenever Peter would act in an impetuous way, you'll notice that sometimes Jesus called him Simon, but often he'd say, way to go, Peter. Peter. Kind of reminding him who he saw him to be. Now there's a word of hope for all of us that restores hope, is that God has a vision for your life. And you may fall very short of that vision today. But if you will just have the faith to believe that God loves you so much that he is not giving up on you, just like he did not give up on Peter. I mean, Peter's denial was part of the suffering of the cross. Talk about the right not to forgive someone. And yet Jesus freely restored him, as we read in this text. So the first thing we learned about Peter is that he was consistently inconsistent. You couldn't really count on him, and there's hope for us, because most of us at times feel very inconsistent also in our Christian life. That leads us to the second thing that we learn about Peter, is that he had to learn that dutiful diligence does not equal greater value to God. In other words, God doesn't love you more when you are unwavering. God doesn't love you more when you're always faithful. Look how much Jesus loved Peter. That's a good word of hope for all of us. Now, this idea of not being a very good Christian has plagued the church since its earliest days. You can find it right there in the New Testament. Paul had been working with the church at Galatia on his missionary journeys. And they were wonderful believers, but soon after he left, the new guest speakers came rolling in. And they began to share with those young Christians there that if you really want to please the Lord, if you really want to earn his approval, there are certain things you must do, like set aside special days for prayer. And there was a list of things that were saying, unless you do these things, you're really not a very good Christian. And so they turned the focus away from faith, and the focus was now upon your works. Well, you can almost imagine the color in Paul's face when he writes this, and we find it here in Galatians. Here it's on the screen for you in chapter 3, the first few verses. You foolish Galatians. Now that's said with strong words. You're foolish. Who's bewitched you? Who has caused your mind to be blinded? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? After beginning with the Spirit, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Then the next chapter, he goes on to say, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Now, that's a pretty exasperated apostle. I heard about a pastor who took a proof text out of the King James Version. And he was really exasperated with the congregation, and he resigned, and he took for his text one of Paul's writings, and he got up and said, my text today is this, I would not have you ignorant brethren. Some of you get it. But that's not what Paul was saying here. He was saying, I want you to know you cannot earn God's love. You can't earn it. He loves you so much because you are his, because he created you, because he died for you. He paid the price for everything that you've done to cause a barrier in your relationship with him. And so, we're left with this syndrome that affected the early church and affects the church today. Let me tell you some symptoms of the syndrome so you might understand whether or not you have that syndrome called I'm really not a very good Christian. First, part of the syndrome is a burning desire to please the Lord. I mean, you go to Bible study, you read the scriptures every day, you serve in the church, you're concerned about your community, you don't pass up an opportunity to witness, you give of your tithe, you do everything that you possibly can because you have a desire to please the Lord. Now, none of these things in and of themselves are wrong. In fact, they are pleasing to God, but that's not our motivation, is trying to prove to God what great Christians we are. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. We can never be righteous in our deeds and activities in such a way as to earn His favor. A second thing is that you fear you're just not doing enough. Whatever it is you're doing, you're thinking, if I could just do a little bit more. If you read the Bible for 30 minutes, you say, well, I really should have read it for an hour. If I pray for 15 minutes, I really should have prayed for 45 minutes. You have this idea that whatever you're doing is just inadequate. You're just not proving to yourself and to your Lord your sincerity. There's a third thing, and I'll talk about it after I'm done drinking. Okay, thanks. You become frustrated in your Christian life. You begin to say, man, there are so many obligations for being a Christian. I don't know if I can keep up with all of them. You know, I have to jog to be a good steward of my body. I have to read a lot of scripture to be a good steward of my mind. I have to listen to a lot of sermons to be a good steward of my heart. And so you begin to get frustrated saying, I don't know if I can keep it up. Your neighbors are saying, man, my Christian neighbors here, they sure have to go to a lot of meetings at church. You say, I'm kind of glad I'm not a Christian. I don't think I could do all that. Let's see, it's not God's plan. Pardon me. Another way is when a part of the syndrome is when you have this tendency to compare yourself with others. Now, that even hits pastors. I just remember going to a conference, and I got to hear Paul Youngie Cho, pastor of one of the largest churches in the world. And it was reported that he prayed 5 hours a day. So I said, man, I'm a spiritual peon. I'm just nobody. I'm like a gnat in the presence of the king. Because when you think in terms of comparing yourself with others, you know, I admire all the people who write in their journals all the time. I have a whole shelf full of journals I started. And you know, my friend Oral Withrow, he was a mentor to me, he said this to me one time. He says, Bob, you know, the books about prayer and the devotional life are largely written by introverts who enjoy getting off by themselves and writing and meditating and being in a quiet place. And those books are purchased by all of the extroverts who feel guilty about their prayer life. And so the idea of not being a very good Christian is not based on these activities as much as it's based upon your undying love for Jesus Christ. Paul was so inconsistent. Paul was unable to shoot in a straight line like an arrow. He was all over the place. But there's a third thing we learn about Paul, is that consistency comes with maturity, but it's not the source of our salvation. You know, the longer you walk with Christ, the more you do grow in Him. You grow in your understanding of Him. You grow in your ability to walk with Him, to hear the Spirit speaking to you. I want to encourage you that is just because you're getting to know the Lord better. And your desire to know the Lord better is because you love Him so much, not because you feel guilty for all the things that you don't do. You see, we have an enemy, the accuser of the brethren, Romans 12, who knows that as long as you feel woefully inadequate as a believer, there's no way you're going to be effective for the kingdom of God because you have no confidence in your own relationship with Christ. you're just feeling like you're just unworthy to ever witness, unworthy to speak up, because you just haven't done all of those things. Well, consistency comes with maturity. As a new follower of Christ, your life is full of doubts and fears and failures. When you learn to ride a bicycle, if you are like me, you probably had some scrapes and lacerations to show for it. Unless you're like my athletic son who just jumped on and rode off. But few of us do that. When my little grandson Will's learning to walk, he was so tenuous, you know, hanging on to stuff and, you know, just afraid to take a step. But Monday night we were over there and Will's running circles all around the house and he's so excited, he's jumping up and down. Yeah, he's got his feet under him. Well, there are times as Christians we need to understand that walking with Christ is a process in which we grow in our confidence, we grow in our maturity. And as you grow, you're more able to recognize false doctrine when it's presented to you. As you grow, you become more consistent in your behavior. You recognize where your weaknesses are, and you are able to avoid the temptations that seem to trip you up in the past. As you grow in Christ, you become more consistent in your personality. You understand how painful it is to others when you have angry outbursts or when you fail to live up to your commitments. You become more consistent. And this is the big one that most Christians struggle with nearly all of their lives, but as you grow in maturity in Christ, you learn to control your tongue. You learn there's a time to speak up and a time to be silent. And the time to be silent is a lot more frequent than most of us imagine. So, here is Peter, whose life really was a mess. I mean, his temperament worked against him being such a pious kind of disciple. John was so pious. John, you know, on the lonely Isle of Patmos, penned the letters of Revelation. John, great disciple. But, you know, when they ran toward the tomb, you know, John, who was younger, he outran Peter. And Peter came huffing and puffing, and here's John, you know, standing there looking into the tomb. Not Peter. Peter went pushing right past him, went right into the tomb. That's Peter's personality. Let's not be timid here. Well, his personality got him into trouble, even in denying Christ. But Jesus couldn't change the past. The past still happened. He still denied him. There were still consequences. But Jesus did something even better. He erased it. He erased the past. There was no longer any barrier between himself and Peter. And Peter had his hope restored. Later, when the Spirit of God came upon him at the day of Pentecost, Peter preached an amazing sermon. Over 3,000 souls were saved that day. Peter went on to become still bold, but a confident disciple led by the Holy Spirit rather than by his own impulses. And the same thing can happen for you. Are you willing to let him restore your hope today? You may not feel like a very good Christian because you don't know very much about Christ. Brennan Manning tells a story about that. A young man became a follower of Christ. And a friend of his said, "So you've given your life to Christ, I hear." "Yes, I have." He said, "Tell me about him. What country was he from?" "I don't know." "How many sermons did he preach?" "I don't know." "How far did he travel?" "I don't know." "How old was he when he died?" "I don't know." His friend said, "Well, you don't know very much about Jesus to have given your life over to him." And the man stood there and looked at him for a minute and he says, "Let me tell you something. 3 years ago, I was an absolute drunk. I was in debt so bad that I was about to lose everything. My family was afraid of me. The kids dreaded to see me come. But not today. today, I'm sober, the bills are paid, and my kids come running toward me when I come into the house, and that's what I know about Jesus. He changed me that way. Well, today I hope that you'll know that Jesus will change us and accept us wherever we are. Your pastor is standing here telling you that when you feel like you're not a very good Christian, that's an accusation that comes from your spiritual enemy. The Lord loves you and desires to embrace you and to help you to become the person he's called you to be. You see, Jesus' love for Peter was a living object lesson. That Jesus accepted him in spite of all of his idiosyncrasies, his quirks, and even his failures. And if Jesus would accept Peter that way, how much more will he accept you and me? So today we come to him not with our pride. We just come to him just as we are. And we say, Lord, I've got some things going on in my life and I really need your help. And I was afraid you might not be interested, but the pastor reminded me about how much you love me. Today, if you would like to pray, I invite you to come forward and kneel. You can pray where you are, but sometimes there's just something powerful about kneeling. Over here on this side by the piano, if you'd like to pray alone, just have some quiet time by yourself in prayer, come and kneel over here. Last service, all the people who prayed alone over here. That's what they chose. Sometimes in the body of Christ, we know that we need the prayer support of our brothers and sisters, and without it, we would be lost. So if you would like to pray with someone, just pray over here on this side, over here by the choir loft. I'm going to ask you to stand so people can move freely. Pastor David's going to lead us as we sing. And as we do, will you come to the Jesus who loves you so much?
Just as I am.